And I expect God to speak to us some really powerful truths tonight. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on it. Lord, we do pray for you to really pour out your spirit on tonight and your word, God, despite us. And Lord, I ask for your mercy tonight. Lord, none of us are worthy of any of your goodness and of, Lord, just your spirit ministering to us and your word. And I ask, God, that you would just cleanse us now. Lord, if we have anything we need to confess, God, forgive us. Cleanse us now so that we don't have anything that gets in the way of hearing what you have for us tonight. And Lord, we don't want to be guilty like the children of Israel of grumbling and complaining against you. So Lord, forgive us of any grumbling we've ever done. God, forgive me of any grumbling I've done. And forgive us of any grumbling and complaining, Lord, when we maybe don't understand what you're doing, or it's not going the way we think it should go, or times are not as easy as other times. God, you know that we're sinful by nature, and you know that we have our struggles, but there's never an excuse to grumble against you, Lord. We are always the one that is guilty when that happens, because you are never wrong, and all your ways are perfect. And so have mercy on us in our foolishness and in our weakness, and let us be humble enough to admit it. And Lord, to ask your cleansing. So wash us clean now. God, open your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we saw them gathering manna. God said, I'm going to give you manna, and you're going to go out in the morning and get it. We talked about that whole picture of God's word. You go out, you get the word in the morning, you come back, and we talked about having that quiet time, that time with the Lord. We're going to talk about that this Sunday in the discipleship as well. And that's something that we have to get in a real habit of. God was teaching us, and he tells us in the New Testament that everything God did with the children of Israel in this church experience is what I'm going to call it, in the Old Testament, that they were coming through the wilderness, is for our learning. And really, if you want to see what a church is to look like, I believe look at the model of Moses. Because this really is a church in the wilderness. This is Wilderness Chapel, if you want to call it that. You've got the pastor, you've got the assistant pastors, that's all the priests. You've got the Levites, they're the associates helping with all the stuff to be done. Those cleaning the inside, those cleaning the outside, you know, watching the doors, making sure the air's on and off and all that kind of thing, watching the parking lot. It really is. And it's interesting when you go through this as a pastor, over 20 some years of being a pastor, each of the things that we see through this that Moses goes through, I have seen and to some degree gone through as a pastor. So, and again, that's over 20 some years. I mean, it's not now and nothing like that or whatever, but you know, you have events that happen over a long period of time, and one will pop up here, one will pop up there. I feel for Moses because Moses oftentimes got him, seems like, all at once and back to back to back, you know, I've had over the years, we've had, you know, people that have grumbled a little bit. I have never had over 2 million people grumble. So anytime that I'm tempted to grumble, which times are really pretty good right now. I mean, it's always a sweet time, you know, when things are smooth and running smooth at the church. But how about those times where it's not so smooth? And if you're ever tempted to grumble during those times, you have to remember what Moses went through. You know, to be the pastor of a church this large, to deal with this many people, and there's a lot of lessons to learn here from really the way a church is to run, and what happens in a church. And there's warnings for us. So as we go through this, make sure that you're not that person that God gets upset with. You know, when I read through this, I think, you know what? I don't want to be that person that God's upset with. I don't want to be that grumbler. I don't want to be that complainer. I don't want to be the one that's not trusting God and having faith in God. I want to be the one like Caleb and Joshua that believed him. I want to be the one that says, we can take the land. You know, we can do this thing or whatever. I don't want to be the one that says, it's impossible. No way, can't do it. And so there's great lessons to learn from this. And it's interesting, we're going to see again, because of their unbelief, they die in the wilderness, the majority of them. Joshua and Caleb and the next generation go in. Not even Aaron and Moses get in, because they get prideful toward the end and make a big mistake, and God doesn't let them in. We'll get to that when we get there. But the point is, I think it's a real warning to us through this passage to make sure that we don't die in the wilderness. Because we can be saved and be believers, but die in the wilderness. And what do I mean? That is, we're so wrong with God and grumbling and complaining and not being that right heart before the Lord, which we've all been in that place. All of us have had that heart from the pastor on down from time to time. But we need to repent of it when that happens and not stay in that place and be clean before God. Because when we do that, we grieve God's spirit. And at some point, God says, all right, you're going to die in the wilderness. You've pushed me too far. And we're going to see that after all the miracles and they tempt God these 10 times, and we'll see all this. Now, don't think that, okay, that means if I fail 10 times, I'm never going to enter the promised land. That's not what it's teaching, all right? Jesus said 70 times 7 is the type of forgiveness that we face with the cross, and that means basically unlimited. But I do think we can grieve God's spirit by a lack of faith and a continued grumbling and a wrong spirit and a wrong heart. And I think that a lot of people live in a wilderness. And they wonder, you know, I think we're all supposed to go through a wilderness. Note this, the wilderness was God's plan. Every Christian goes through a wilderness. That's part of God's growth plan. But we as Christians should not live there. We have experiences there. We spend some time there from time to time as God is testing us and growing us. And we all have dry times, and that's part of it. It doesn't mean you're wrong with God. But if you continue to grumble against God, or if we continue to grumble against God, or complain against God, or not trust in God, or not have faith in God, I believe that a Christian today can die in the spiritual wilderness. That is, we never do enter that promised land of that joy and that fullness of God and seeing God move in great ways in our life, because we're like the children of Israel, you're grumbling the whole time. So it's a real warning for us. And now we're going to see their next grumble session in chapter 17. Notice, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Now, not the kind of sin we're thinking of. However, that's a very appropriate name for where they are. It just happened to be the name of the wilderness in that area. According to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, God is setting them up to test them. Note this. Listen, if you're in the wilderness and you're in the desert, you need water. You can't survive. That's the bottom line. If you don't have water, you're going to die. If somebody dropped all of us off in the wilderness and days went by and we had nothing to drink, we would all be tempted to go, oh no, we're in big trouble. But here's the difference. You might say, well, wait, yeah, well, no wonder they grumbled. They didn't have any water and they're in the wilderness. No wonder they grumbled. Wait a minute. Think of what they had seen. All the miracles of Egypt that they had just seen. God's glory and power, the cloud leading them. The bottom line is they had seen so much of God's faithfulness in the past that when a moment came where they're wondering what's going to happen, they shouldn't have grumbled. Being human and wondering, wow, how are we going to handle this one? How's God going to provide? That's human. But to complain against God after seeing all the miracles, that's sin. Now, here's the deal. If you've seen God work in your life and be faithful to pay your bills and to rescue you from your situations and all this throughout your life, and God leads you, and by the way, they were following the cloud, remember? If God leads you to a place where there's no water for a little while, he's testing you. He wants to find out, are you going to love me when it doesn't feel good? See, here's the problem of the feel-good churches. If you go to a church where everybody's got to feel good every week, and nothing wrong with feeling good, don't get me wrong, I want to say this the right way. If there's not some amazing emotional experience every time you're at church, you ever been to churches or seen churches like that? Every week has to outdo last week. There's got to be more emotion, more people fall down, more lights and flashing, more just sweating and walking back and forth. There's got to be a big show every week. Okay? And it's really, as we said before, more perspiration than inspiration oftentimes. But if you live from emotion to emotion to emotion, from service to service and event to event, what happens when the emotion's not there? What happens when it feels dry? Well, there can be a temptation to grumble and complain. God wants us to learn to love him even when it doesn't feel emotional. To love him when we don't feel anything. And so he's leading them to a place where they have no water, but they have seen his power. And God may be leading you to a place tonight where you have no water. Fill in the blank, whatever your need is. God, how's this going to happen? But you've seen God in the past be faithful, 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 faithful. Now he's testing you. So what are you going to do? You need to trust him. You just need to say, God, I have no idea what's going to happen here, but I'm going to trust you. That's the option we're to take. The other option is grumble, grumble, grumble. And that's what the children of Israel do, and it grieves God's spirit. God doesn't want us to be grumblers. He wants us to learn to trust. So this is a part of that test he's giving them. But notice they don't do too good. Verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses. And they said, give us water that we may drink. It's like, well, yeah, you know, I control the deserts and I know where else. Yeah, so sure, I'm glad you said that to me. You know, Moses can't make water appear out of nowhere. Now, God can, but Moses can't. But Moses is the face of God to them right now. So they complain against Moses. They said, do this, give us water that we may drink. And so Moses said, why do you contend with me? And really, this sums it up. Why do you tempt the Lord? Two things. God's the one that's led you here, not me. So don't hold me accountable. We're following the cloud. I mean, you can't miss, right? And number two, have you not seen God's faithfulness? Did you not see all the plagues of Egypt and how he protected you? Did you not see an ocean split in two? Do you not see a cloud that we follow every day and every night as God leads us around? Do you not see God's glory? And now we have a moment with a little bit of thirst and everybody panics. So again, this is what Moses is dealing with, and this is the immaturity and the fleshliness of the people in Egypt. We've said it before, you can bring people out of Egypt, but it takes a lot longer to get Egypt out of people. And so, you know, when people first get saved, it's understandable. There's a little bit of that world still in them. Oftentimes, it takes a while to get out, but these guys really have no excuse after all they've seen. And the people thirsted there for water. And notice the people complained against Moses, and they said, why is it that you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? First of all, he didn't bring them out of Egypt. God did. And how insulting to now accuse God of bringing them out to the wilderness to kill them. You know, God, why did you do this and lead this way in my life? We can't do this. We can't do that. Did you do this to wipe us out? Did you do this to kill us? You know? And no, God doesn't. God never leads us anywhere to kill us. God leads us places to test us. God leads us places to find out, you know, where our heart's going to be and how we're going to respond. And then, like a sponge, you don't know what's in it till you squeeze it. You squeeze that sponge, what comes out? Dirty water or something that's clean? And sometimes God squeezes my sponge and I don't like what I see come out, quite honestly. And so if God is squeezing your sponge tonight, I'd let that go, don't I? Whatever God's doing to force out of you tonight, if he's doing that and you're finding you're complaining, then you know what? God's just showing you, he says, your heart's wrong. Just get your heart right, ask my forgiveness, and trust me. There's dirty water in your sponge, and I want to clean it up. And so here they're filled with dirty water, so to speak, accusing God, accusing Moses. So Moses cried out to the Lord and said, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. They're going to throw rocks at me and kill me. Now, there wasn't much water, but there were a lot of rocks. And so the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people. And look at this. God always has a plan. So what do we do when we're in that situation? Moses cries out to God, and that's what we need to do is cry out to God and say, God, I don't know what to do. There's no water here, and everybody's looking at me, and I don't know what to do. And I've had situations on missions trips before, and even on trips like going to, you know, whatever, you travel on a mission trip, and you get somewhere, and all of a sudden you find out, what do we do now? I remember we went on a trip one time, and we landed in Switzerland. We're supposed to get a plane, and we're transferred over to our other plane to go on to finish the leg of where we were going. And it was a U-shaped airport, and the plane was late coming in. I was there on another plane waiting on our people to get there. The people got there, and I saw our plane on the other side. I could see it on the other side through this U. I couldn't get to it without doing this big around the airport thing, but I could see the plane backing up and leaving. And so we're running through the airport, the old classic, run through the airport, can't get there in time. And I was like, oh, man, you know, here you got all these people that traveled. We're in Switzerland. Everybody's tired. And I said, when is the next flight? Our flight got in late. We missed our flight. You know, the next one, sir, leaves in 16 hours. I'm thinking, I'm in an airport in Switzerland with a bunch of tired people. They've just flown across the ocean, and our next flight leaves in 16 hours. And they're all looking at me going, now what, Pastor? Now, the good thing about them, honestly, nobody grumbled. Isn't that amazing? That's sweet when you're with a group where nobody grumbled. Not one person was like, well, I can't believe this, and what happened, and how come this went? None of that happened. And I remember thinking, I just started praying, God, what do? We have 16 hours. I don't want to, you know, we can't just stay in the airport. I mean, we could, but so we decided we're just going to go out and, you know, we're going to tour, you know, that area. So we head out and went to all the places, and we had to stay up anyway, right? So we went to this downtown square where all these people were juggling and doing these things, watched that for a while. We went over to Ulrich Zwingli's church. He was one of the Reformation guys there, and saw the river where they had drowned the Anabaptists, the Christians who had made a stand for the Lord. They were getting baptized again, and the Catholics of that day said, you'd never should be baptized again, and they were literally drowning the Christians there in the river and all. So we kind of did a history lesson while we got to see some things. We ended up, you know, having something to eat and get back. By the time we were done, we were tired, but we had an enjoyable trip. And by the time we got on our next flight, everybody slept well. But I look at that and I think that's the kind of thing where God comes in. If you're in that position and you're like, God, what do we do? I don't know what to do, right? God will show you what to do. And Moses did the right thing. He said, Lord, what do we do? I mean, these people are about to kill me. And so the Lord said, well, go on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. So here's the rod. I've been using that, just what you've got in your hand. I've always been faithful to take whatever you have in your hand, Moses, and use it. So take that again and do what I say. He says, go to this rock. And notice this, verse 6. I saw something here I'd never noticed before. And you'll see in a minute while this is cool to me. He said, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it. that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, the first and foremost, literal, whatever, he hits this rock and water comes out. And it starts this huge flow of water. God supernaturally does this thing, and everybody has water to drink. And so once again, they see God does come through. They see God's miracles and God's power, and God is trying to teach him, now just trust me. No matter how desperate it looks, and no matter how much you're thirsty and think there's no way you're going to survive this, I will provide. So that's the initial thing. And he reestablishes Moses in their eyes. Look, I've called Moses. He didn't lead you here. He's not some scatterbrain doing whatever he wants. He's following me. So stop complaining against him. And trust that I'm doing this thing, and here's your water, and everything's going to be all right. Now, that's the initial reading, and that's just here what we see and what happened. But we're going to find later that God gave them this as a picture of Jesus Christ and being struck on the cross. We're going to find later, and Paul explains this more in the New Testament, and we're going to see it here later on. What he's saying is he goes to the rock, and he strikes the rock, and life comes out of the rock. God's going to use this as a picture later of the fact that Jesus Christ was struck on the cross. And again, life came out. Not only blood, which is the forgiveness of our sin, but remember when they pierced his side, even water came out of the rock, Jesus, our rock. And so this was a whole picture of the Lord being struck, the Bible tells us, in other places. Now, why is that cool to me? We're going to see that they mess up really bad later on, and he strikes the rock again, which the rock is only to be struck one time. We'll cover that when we get there. But this is something I'd never, ever noticed in you know how it is. You see something new in a verse after 27 years. He says, behold, I will stand before you on the rock. Remember, the Bible tells us this is Jesus that was there talking to them and leading them through the wilderness. Jesus himself stood on that rock that Moses was about to strike. Now, they didn't see Jesus. He was invisible. But he said, I'm going to go stand on that rock, and I want you to strike the rock, and life will come out, which is going to be a picture of Jesus later. Isn't this cool? I wonder if the stick went through Jesus as it hit the rock. Now, I don't know if it did, but I never realized he was literally, the Lord was standing on that rock that Moses struck, even as Jesus was the rock that was struck for us and life came out of him. So this is really, just really, you know, cool. And so Moses did it in the sight of the elders, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, which means tempted and contention, because they were tempting God and contending against Moses. Because the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us, you know, or not? And guys, you know, God was ministering to me this week on this, which is neat. We're covering it now, and we talked about it in staff meeting today. Sometimes we tend to think, maybe because things seem a little drier than normal, is God still with us? Has God left, you know? Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So don't trust your feelings. Your feelings are deceptive. If you're feeling like the Lord's not with you, your feelings are wrong. They're just wrong. Emotions can be a wonderful thing in the right context, but they can be extremely deceptive. And if we allow those emotions to go too far, and God, you've left me and I'm all alone, then we can start getting into sin, because now we complain against God, and all these other things come from bad emotions. He's saying, look, I'm with you. The Lord is among us. Don't tempt the Lord by saying, are you among us or not? You know? And so if we do, we need to say, Lord, please forgive us. Now we've come to this battle that they deal with, this group of people that they deal with, which is a descendant of Esau, the Amalekites. And remember, you have Jacob and Esau. Esau was the bad side, so to speak. Jacob, the good side. And it says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now note this about Amalek. God uses types in Scripture. Amalek is a type of the flesh. And God, how do you know it's a type? God is consistent all the way through the Bible. It's an idiom, idiomatic of the language, and or type. So it's a picture of the flesh. So whenever you read about the Amalekites in Scripture, if you have your spiritual glasses on, you're going to see a picture of the flesh being involved here. Now we're going to see this battle between the spirit and the flesh in this literal battle that the Amalekites have with the children of Israel. And they fought against Israel in Rephidim. So again, you can be sure that when you choose to walk with the Lord, the flesh is going to fight you. And I can tell you the flesh is going to fight you even if you don't walk with the Lord. But the difference is, if you walk with the Lord, we're going to see in these next few verses how you defeat the flesh. How do I get victory over this sin? How do I defeat the flesh in this area of my life? It's because you're battling with the Amalekites. And you've got to learn how to defeat the Amalekites. And Moses said to Aaron... Do you know about Abraham? Sorry, I'm kidding. All right, it's time. Let's get back to this. Little games I play with my girls when they were little, so it comes out. And Moses said to Joshua, Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Guys, when it comes to the flesh, you've got to fight. What did Paul say? Paul said, I buffet my flesh so that I don't sin. That is, I have a battle with the flesh. When you're trying not to sin, there's a battle. Sometimes I win that battle, sometimes I don't. Let me tell you when I lose the battle. I lose the battle against the Amalekites when I don't pray. If I don't pray, I lose that battle. I found that to be consistent. And that lines up exactly with what we're going to see here in this chapter. When I pray, I have victory against the Amalekites. If I don't pray, I don't have victory. So if you're wondering, why is it I keep on, every time that cute little Amalekite gal comes around, I fall. I think things I shouldn't. I want to, whatever, name your Amalekite. Why is it that I can't have victory over this? Are you praying every time the temptation comes? Are you getting out of the situation? Are you running from it? It's not just enough to pray. I found in my temptations that if I just stop and there's a temptation and I pray, okay, good, there's step one. But if I stay in that place where the temptation is, guess what? It doesn't go away, does it? What did Joseph do? He ran. And so for me, if I'm going to have victory, and for you, if you're going to have victory, when the Amalekite's standing right in front of you, when the Amalekite thoughts come in, when whatever your Amalekite is, you pray, but run, get out of there. I encourage guys all the time. I'll talk to them. How do I have victory over this? Get out of the situation, and while you're getting out of it, be praying. Pray and get out. Pray and get out. I've got a friend I'm working with or something, and whatever. And he told me, he said, it works. I said, of course it works. Here's why it works. It's a biblical principle. But if you stay right there and you don't fight by doing the right things, you got to know how to fight. And this is where discipleship comes in. This is where the Word of God comes in. How do I fight? You fight by prayer and by running. Otherwise, you're going to lose the battle, and you're not going to be strong enough. The problem with when we fall is that we don't do both the 1-2 punch, so to speak. He says, go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, we don't know who Hur is. We don't have a lot about this guy. However, he is obviously a trusted and faithful leader in the church. And I guess a good example today would be probably an assistant pastor or elder type thing. And again, I don't know that he was a Levite or an Aaronite, one of Aaron's descendants, that kind of thing. But he definitely was a strong leader that they trusted, just like Joshua. And so they all go up there to observe the battle from the top of this hill. And it was when Moses, note this, when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. This is huge if you know how the Hebrews prayed. Guess how the Hebrews prayed? This is the Hebrew prayer position, historically. Now, they don't always stand there forever and pray like that, but when the Hebrews pray, they would raise their hands. So if you see a Hebrew with their hands raised, they're praying. So what it's saying is, while Moses was praying, they were defeating the Amalekites, the flesh. But when Moses began to let his hands down, the Amalekites began to defeat Israel. And what a picture God has given us. While we're in prayer, we have victory over the flesh. When we stop praying, the flesh starts getting victory over us. It's a biblical principle that's, I would say, eternal, but one day we won't have to face it. It'll be eternal till the Lord comes back to get us. But temporarily eternal. I know that's an oxymoron, but I'm a moron anyway, so we'll go on. So what he says, they prevailed but let his hands down. But Moses, notice this, but Moses' hands became heavy. Ever get tired of praying for the same thing over and over? Ever feel like it's hopeless? The battle continues to rage. I've been praying for so long. I've been up on this mountain praying, watching, God, bring my family to you. God, please bring my kids back home. Lord, set me free of this thing that I can't stop doing. God, do this, do that. It's like, it's not going to happen. I'm just getting tired. And, your shoulders can only, hold up so long. And so I'm getting tired. And maybe I just kind of, it's not, whatever. He got tired. And sometimes in prayer, our arms get tired, figuratively. And so what do we do? That's not a word, is it? It is now. Greg, add that to Mark's made-up words, figure-o-matically. It could be something you order that helps you cook. I'm not sure yet. The new figure-o-matic. 3-4 times a day, you'll be in great shape. I'm sorry. I've been a little silly all day. I don't know why. But notice here, his hands get heavy. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Guys, this is a powerful, action-packed verse. His hands got heavy. What's the first thing he did when he started growing weary in his prayer? He sat upon the rock. Who is our rock? It's the Lord. When we start getting weary in our prayer, we need to go to the Lord and just rest on him and say, God, I'm getting weary in my prayer. I don't know if I can keep doing this. I'm exhausted. I'm worn out. And some things are harder to pray for than others. I rest on you, Lord. You're going to have to give me strength to pray. I don't know that I even have a desire to pray for this anymore. I've almost given up. You need to, first of all, rest on the rock. But note this. When you get tired in prayer, you need somebody to help hold your hands up. You need an Aaron and a Hur on either side, holding up your hands so you can continue to pray. Well, how does that work, Mark? Well, how does that work? Pragmatically. There's another word, pragmatically. I'm going to keep making words up tonight, but you know what I meant, didn't you? Pragmatically. Write that one down, Greg. He's in the office. He keeps my new words. How does that work practically? Here's how it works practically is that you go to someone and say, I need you to pray. And if you don't want them to know what it's about, then say, I'm not going to tell you what it's about. Just pray for me. I need prayer right now, and I'm going to need it really the next couple days. Really pray for me hard. Pray with me. And then if you know what it is, say, you know what? I've got a situation with my son or my daughter. I've got a situation with my husband and my wife. I've got a situation with a friend or work or you name it. Would you pray with me? Would you hold my hands up and pray? And find people that you know will not just say, pray for your brother, but they'll really do it. Talk to them and let them pray. Now, that's you going to ask for prayer. But I would say this, if you know that somebody needs prayer and maybe they hadn't asked you, you know what? You need to hold their hands up anyway. And I'm not going to be afraid or ashamed to ask you guys to help me hold my hands up because I need you to be praying for me and lifting my hands up in prayer. Why? Because I'm leading the body. Not to be selfish. You'll pray for me so that whatever I'm blessed. No. So that I can stay in prayer for the church. I can stay in the Word for the church. I can study like I need to study and hear from God and be connected to heaven and stay away from sin and all these things that need to happen. We need to pray for each other. And so when you need prayer, you get guys on either side of you and have them pray. And so that's what helps you to be able to have that victory. And so this beautiful picture, as long as we're in prayer, we have victory. When we don't have victory, and we need others to pray with us. So Joshua, notice this, because they held his hands up and kept them steady. Here he was just sitting down exhausted, and they're holding his arms. I can't pray anymore. That's all right, man. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. And there they are praying, and look what happens. Verse 13, so Joshua, because of this, Joshua defeated Amalek, we would say the flesh, and his people with the edge of the sword. So not only through prayer, but isn't this great? Remember what the sword is a picture of throughout Scripture? It's the Word of God. So it's prayer and the Word of God. God, I need victory in this. You need to pray and you need to be in the Word. Pray and be in the Word. Pray, be in the Word. That's how this works. And it's by the Word of God and prayer that we have victory over the flesh. You're tempted in some area. I don't know what it would be. You're tempted to booze it up. All right? What does the Scripture say? Be not deceived. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you memorize that Scripture. Be not deceived. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when you're tempted to do that, you quote that. You're using the, God, help me not to. I know this is wrong. Don't let me go back down that path. And then what do you do? Then you use the Word of God on top of it. And then God's Word and prayer defeats the temptation. But again, you got to get out of there. So don't forget that element. Get away from it. Pray for it. Quote Scripture about it. And you see Jesus in the wilderness. Satan came to him. What did he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. Don't be afraid to quote Scripture. Memorize Scripture that pertains to that. One of my favorite scriptures to memorize, 1 John 1:9. You know, God, you know, again, he not only forgives. When you read that passage where he talks about God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Okay, that's a great first part of that verse. But also what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's one thing to say, okay, God forgives me. But what if you can't feel it? I don't feel forgiven. Well, again, remember, we don't trust our feelings. We trust God's word. But now how do we get our heart in the right place? By focusing on the last half of that verse, and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So you're not only forgiven, you're cleansed. You're washed clean. You're pure before God once again. It's a beautiful thing. And so Use the Word of God, memorize it, quote it, say it out loud, pray, keep your hands up. If you can't keep your hands up, get somebody else to get one side, the other side, and pray with you. In verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. I love that. He says, make it a point to let Joshua hear that you're writing this down and you're going to keep him up. Because Joshua was down there fighting these guys all day long, exhausted. And God says, I'm going to make your fight against the flesh is going to pay off, Joshua. You're not going to fight against the flesh that hard and be prayed through the situation and me let you down. I'm going to fight for you. I remember your battle. I remember how hard you fought against the flesh. And so I'm going to give you victory over the Amalekites. And you know what? Write this down, Moses, and make sure that Joshua hears what you're writing, because I want him to know that God is pleased with him because of his battle against the flesh and the fact that he didn't give up. And through prayer and the edge of the sword, he had victory. He says, tell it in the hearing of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar. He didn't do it yet. He'll do it later. And Moses built an altar and called his name, the Lord is my banner. That is war banner, your standard you would carry in battle. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And does not the Lord still have war with Amalek today? How many of us are in or having war with Amalek right now? If we're human, we're having war with Amalek, aren't we? Because we battle the flesh. So generation to generation. Now the literal Amalekites are gone. You're not going to find any Amalekites today because they've been wiped out. God said he would do it and he did it. But we still have that figurative of the flesh. And so now Jethro, his father-in-law in chapter 18, is now linked up with Moses once again. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, and we don't know what it means, the priest of Midian, but we know that it very obviously it appears that Jethro knew the Lord and somehow was already connected to the Lord. So Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Remember, they had this whole thing where there was kind of this contention in the home. And I don't know whether or not Zipporah and the sons were sent away because of the family fight that he and Zipporah had about the whole circumcision issue, or whether or not he sent her back just to protect her and to keep her out of everything. But I would lean toward probably a little bit of family contention because, again, he certainly trusted in God to protect his wife. God protected the entire nation of Israel. But either way, they now get rejoined and with their two sons, of whom the name one was Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a foreign land, and that's what it means. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and Eleazar means helper or my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So naming his kids after what God had done in his life. And Jethro, you know, it would be bad if you named your kids after what happened in your life. Like, you'd hope something happened good that day when you were born, right? You know, what's your name mean? Stump my toe. That's an odd name. Well, it was a hard day, you know. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. And so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. Again, honoring his father-in-law, and asked the other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Because all he knew at that time was, you know, his daughter came home and said, they're going down to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now he hears about it. He comes back and Moses is telling him what happened. He's rejoicing about it. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who's delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, that is all their gods they were worshiping, that's what God judged. He judged all their gods. In the very thing which they behaved proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices. Remember, burnt offering means giving his all to God. The other sacrifices, probably peace offerings and sin offerings and all these things. So really just honoring God and making sure they're getting right with God to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So they made the sacrifices, and remember, with a lot of the sacrifices, you would give a portion of it to God, and then you would eat a portion of it. In the burnt offering, everything went to God. You didn't eat any of that. It was all burned up before the Lord. But in some of the offerings, the fellowship, you know, the peace offering or whatever, you would burn part of it, but you would cook part of it, like a cookout, and you'd eat it right there in the tabernacle area, and it represented you eating with God. And so there was this rejoicing and this kind of God feast going on, celebrating all that God had done, and that their hearts were right with God because they've offered these sacrifices, etc. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Now imagine this. Moses was the only one. He was the senior pastor of over 2 million people. And although you had Aaron and all the priests and the assistant pastors, people typically want to talk to the senior pastor. That's just kind of human nature. And so they're all lining up to talk to Moses. And this, imagine having over 2 million people. I don't know what percentage of them would have issues from day to day. But say it was only 1%. That's a lot of people out of 2 million. And they're lined up waiting on Moses. You know, looks like these huge lines or whatever. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, saying, what is this huge line outside of his tent or whatever? Well, they're all coming to talk to Moses. You're kidding. And he watches this go on all day. And so by the end of the day, Moses has not been spending really any time in the Word or in prayer or with God. Just he's been counseling people all day long. And Jethro's watching this saying, wait a minute, something's not right about this. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did, verse 14, for the people, he said, what is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and the other and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Now, automatically, Jethro goes, wait a minute, something's wrong here. You're supposed to be spending time with God and studying the Word and praying and having something to give the people. That's what you're called to do. There's nothing wrong in doing some counseling. There's nothing wrong in doing some things. But if you're doing all this every day, who's going to study, pray, and teach the people? I mean, he was a priest himself. He understood the requirements of a pastor. And by the way, you know, as a pastor, it's easy to get wrapped up in the busy work of ministry. It really is. There's nothing wrong. A pastor should be serving. He should be doing some busy work. But at the same time, he also needs to make sure that he's setting aside time to study and to pray and to take care of other things. And, we're doing some work around the land or whatever. And so I was going to go today. I was going to run home and change clothes and come back and get the Kubota out and move some rocks. We're trying to move some rocks. There's nothing wrong in doing that. But I had some study I needed to do. And so I'm thinking, well, I can do the study then. I'll go move these rocks. I'll do this, whatever. But I got this whole plan of the busy work I'm going to do. And I don't think that Travis even knew, you know, what was going on as far as in my mind. But he said, you know what? Let me just do that. I'll do that tomorrow. I can't today, but I'll do it tomorrow. Why don't you just go ahead and take care of what you have to take care of? And it was like, wow, here I am studying this very thing and realizing, you know, what God is saying is, hey, make sure you don't get too busy with busy work. Be ready for tonight. Be studied up and prepared. So that you're not, you know, it's good to move the rocks. We have to move the rocks and we have to move the dirt and we need to do this. But you know what? As the pastor, you're called primarily to study, pray, and feed the people. And there are other guys that are called to move the rocks and to mow the grass and to clean the floors. Now, does the pastor and do the pastors do that? Absolutely. It's part of serving. But each one of us in ministry and whatever God's called you to do, you've got to learn to say, okay, I need to stay focused here and not get so scattered that I can't even do what I'm called to do. And I've done that before. I've gotten so scattered that I'm not really doing what I'm supposed to do. And I might be doing a lot of good things, but I'm not doing the primary things I'm called to do. I think my temptation to get involved in projects around the church, and again, like I said, there's nothing wrong in that. I just have to limit it. But I think the temptation to do that for me is I like to see things get done. When I mow grass, it feels good because now that row's gone and that row's gone and that row's gone and finally it's all gone and I can see something really happened. You know what the hard things about ministry? Sometimes I can't see what's happening. Tonight, as I'm sharing the word with you, I can't see you changing. I can't see what God's saying to your heart. I don't know if anything, I don't know what you're getting or not getting. So from the pastoral standpoint, I have to trust God that God's mowing the grass in your hearts. And so for me, I go, okay, by faith, I'm going to study, pray, and teach. And God, I trust that you're getting the work done that you've called me to do. But quite honestly, when I move rocks, guess what I see gone? Rocks. And I see them moved over there. And I go, something got done. And I can prove it. Here's a before and after picture. So I like that. But at the same time, where Moses is messing up is the same thing that they learned in the early church. In the early church, they got so busy that the pastors were being pulled into busy work. All the busy work of the church. And finally, they stood up and they said, whoa, 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 guys, look, we need to be servants. That's what pastors are. We're servants. The word minister means servant. So we serve. We need to be doing some of those things. But our main primary service is study, pray, and teach. So let's get some other guys. They called them deacons, deaconesses. Let's let them help and do some of the busy work, and then let us stay focused on the Word of God. And it says when they did that, the church thrived and was healthy. I think a lot of churches don't thrive and are not healthy because the pastors are really good men with a good heart who want to do good things. And all day long, they straighten chairs and clean and go to meetings and talk to people, and they have great counseling sessions, and it's wonderful. They've encouraged maybe 15 people that day. But they didn't study. They didn't pray. And now when it comes to feeding the people, they have nothing to offer. And so I purposefully limit myself in what I get involved in as far as extracurricular pastoral activity. That sounds like some big word or whatever, right? It's like a class you take at college. Extracurricular pastoral activity, 101's down the room, they're in the hall, whatever. But it's easy to do that. Now, is there anything wrong in pastors gathering for an event? No, that's good. I think every so often you need to communicate and things to do, whatever. But if you've got meetings every other day with pastoral groups around town, it's very encouraging as far as fellowship goes, but your church is going to starve to death because you're not studying and you're not praying and you're not spending time in the Word. So whatever God's called you to do, my point is simply this. I speak from Moses' viewpoint here because I speak as a pastor. Whatever your call is that God's given you, make sure that you stay focused on your primary role in that call so that the rest of the body can function properly. But I think there's also a good lesson in this, that the body of Christ, and you guys don't do this to me, which is great, but I can say this freely, if there's any other congregations listening, and that is that you don't have your pastor so busy in busy work that he can't do what he's really called to do. And that is study, pray, and teach. And so Moses here, his father-in-law, sees this and goes, this is wrong. So look at verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people. That is, Moses, you need to be in prayer and the Word. That's where you need to be. Not counseling all day. Yes, take a counseling session. I want to be clear on that. That doesn't mean you can't call Mark up and want a counseling session. I'm here for you. But if I counsel all day long, you get the point. That's what Moses was doing. He said, you need to be standing before the Lord, being in the Word, being in prayer, hearing God's voice, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. So he says, you let God handle it. You just hear from God. And you let God handle this situation. And you shall teach them. You're called to teach them. You're doing all this busy work. Teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people. Now look at this. He tells them who to select. This is very reminiscent of Acts when they chose the deacons, isn't it? They give all these qualifications in Acts chapter 6 of what a deacon is to be so that the pastors can stay focused on prayer and the Word and doing what they're called to do. Now we see the same kind of thing. That's why this is a picture of the church all over in the Old Testament. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Find faithful guys that are walking with God and give them the busy work. He says, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. And so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. So, you know, you need to put guys in charge. And somebody comes in and goes, hey, what do we do about this? What do we do about that? You do this. Somebody that can tell them what to do and help them. And then if there's some big great matter, I mean, maybe it's, hey, should we sell a piece of property? And should we do what? Should we build the road? What about repaving the top? Well, then they obviously I'm going to be involved in that. But my staff and my guys here, if you guys come in to see, you know, Travis or Ebo or Jason, they're going to be able to give you solid, godly counsel. They're going to direct you to the Word. But I mean, if you come in and say, hey, I was wondering if we'd sell the church. Well, they're going to come to me on that one. So he says, let the big things, you know, that you need to be involved in, you get involved in those, but delegate it to other guys that can do smaller things. And I want to say, it's encouraging to me to see that Moses was not a natural delegator, because I am not a natural delegator. I'm learning how now. Over the years, I've learned to delegate, and I'm getting better at it. But my personality is more of it's just, I'll just do it. But if you just do it, you're going to limit what God can do as far as in your life and as far as when a pastor to a pastor, as far as what God can do in the church. Got to learn to delegate. And so that's how we'll do it. He says, if you do this thing, verse 23, and God so commands you, great confidence there, then you'll be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, rulers over tens. And so they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went on his way to his own land. Now in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, that is at Sinai, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Notice this is a conditional promise. If then, if you'll obey me, then I'll do this. Well, they didn't obey him. God still did it. He made them a special people, but certain generations were that way and certain generations weren't. The generations that weren't, God actually judged them. The generations that were, God blessed. He said, if you'll do this, I'll make you a special people because I own everything. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's interesting, the Bible says that in heaven we're all going to be kings and priests. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Yeah, we'll find out because they're not going to do it. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Lord, they said they'll do it. He's probably going, okay, great. Because I know what they're really going to do. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So I'm establishing you, Moses, and not just for this generation, but for all generations that I've called you to be the man that I spoke to and gave my commands. And I'm doing it in a supernatural way so they know it. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Now, again, they're getting ready for the appearance of God. God's coming in 3 days. Let's get ready. You can imagine if somebody special was coming to your house or to, you know, whatever, in 3 days to your town getting ready. This is God, all right? And he says, wash your clothes. Again, very symbolic of the cleansing they needed on the inside. Get your heart right. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So God's going to show himself in power and glory in 3 days. What an excitement that would have been in the camp. Can you imagine? We're going to see God. We've seen the cloud and we've seen him talk to Moses, but God's going to show us some special manifestation of his power. This is going to be an amazing event. You shall set bounds for the people all around. So put up boundaries saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up on the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. So this is a holy place. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. So God wouldn't even let them touch them to put them to death, or they'd be defiled because of the sin that he had committed. When the trumpet sounds long, now notice this, he says there's going to be this long trumpet blast, they shall come near the mountain. Guys, this is the trumpet out of nowhere. This is not the trumpet sounding from the priest. This is not somebody blowing a horn. This is a supernatural appearance of God in this thick cloud, and they're going to hear this trumpet that's going to start out, you know, probably quieter and get louder and louder and louder and last a long time. Can you imagine? Try to imagine yourself there in this supernatural event, how fearful that would be. I mean, this is like, you know it's supernatural, but somebody's blowing a huge horn from heaven that's getting super scary loud, and it's continuing to go, and God is here, and there's no man doing that. This would have been an amazing event. Very fearful. And Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be ready. for the third day, and don't come near your wives. He says, so not only this symbolic cleansing of the clothes, but deny the flesh. Deny the flesh. Don't even have your normal relations with your wife or your husband. I want you guys to be set apart for me these full 3 days, and I'm going to come and reveal myself in glory. So focusing on the Spirit. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and the sound of a trumpet that was very loud. Notice not just loud, but very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. I mean, this is just something so scary that you naturally start shaking. You ever had something just happen that's so scary you just shake? This is one of those events. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood there at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So it's like this earthquake going on and this loud trumpet blast, and all these things are happening. This is an amazing event going on here. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Wow. So they're seeing and hearing all this, and Moses says something. It doesn't tell us what he said. But then God answers him. Can you imagine? Like, whoa. I mean, this is like, I'll tell you, I don't understand. Again, I'm sure if I was there and I was in the flesh and had grown up in Egypt and all the things, I don't want to say that I would have been different. But how do you challenge Moses after this? You know, how do you say, who made you the one leader? Did you hear the blasting trumpet that made us all shake? I talked to God and he talked back. I mean, where were you? You know? And Moses wasn't looking for this. It's interesting. It says Moses was the most humble man in the world at that time, the Bible tells us, in another place. And that's typically who God will often call. The guys, you know, not always, but in big positions like that. And I think some of the most humble men, you see Billy Graham, you know, used in such great ways of the Lord. He's so humble. Again, I could tell stories about him that are really show that, but for time's sake, we won't. But notice it says that the blast of the trumpet sounded along louder and louder, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, so Moses went up. Look at what the Lord says. Very interesting. Look at the purity and innocence of Moses' heart in this. I love it. And the Lord said to Moses, now go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Now God had just said nobody to come up here, and nobody even touched the base of the mountain. And now God tells Moses, now go down there and tell them, don't try to come up here, and don't try to gaze and peek and see what's happening behind the thick cloud with you and I, etc., lest they die. Also, let the priests, you know, even them as well, not just the congregation, but the assistant pastors who come near the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. You know, don't let them think that they can sneak through them. They have some favoritism because they're on staff. You know, God says, no, there's no favoritism here. This is just how I have to do it because of I'm God, and the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. The cross had not yet happened to cleanse of blood. And so Moses, God had him at a place where he was pure enough to do this, but not the rest of the people. And Moses said to the Lord, I love Moses' heart. He's perplexed by this. Moses is thinking at this point right here, why would God tell, you just told us, God, that we couldn't do this. Look what he says. But Moses said to the Lord, well, the people can't come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us. And you said, set bounds around it, the mountain, and consecrate it. You told us not to, so they're all going to obey you. Don't you love that kind of heart? His heart was so much to obey the Lord that he couldn't even imagine somebody else clearly hearing God's word and just choosing to disobey it. But how many of us are like that today? Oftentimes, even as Christians, we hear the word of God and we just choose to disobey it. But Moses' heart was so pure and so for God, he couldn't even imagine, hey, if the Bible says it, that's not even an issue to me. I'm going to obey it. Isn't that a great place to be? Isn't that a great heart to have? That was Moses' heart. And so he's like, hey, you told us, God. They, what's the big deal? They know. He's assuming that everyone has the same heart after God that he does. That's not the case. And so the Lord knows that. Knows the Lord just got, you know, the Lord, I'm sure, didn't shake his head, but I would have. And the Lord said to him, away, go down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. So go on down, do what I said, because I know the people, you don't. I know your heart, you would never even consider disobeying me, but they would. So go down and warn them again, I don't want them to die. And when you come back up, bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Aaron can come up and you can come up. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And next week, we will see that God gives them the Ten Commandments. And so we'll get into the Ten Commandments. We'll talk about them, what they mean. And all, if you guys want to read ahead, you can read the next three or four chapters. And we'll get to the Ten Commandments, and we're going to get into a lot of practical laws and things that God gives the children of Israel, you know, there, and just how to walk with God and the way things work. And we're going to see some really great things that if our society just did them, we would be blessed. Because God knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's doing. But because we don't, and we come up oftentimes with our own laws, apart from God's word, we find ourselves in a mess. But awesome. Wouldn't it be great to have a heart like Moses? Let's pray for God to give us a heart. Let's pray for God to give us a heart that wants to obey the Lord so much and just naturally would. Whatever the Bible says, it's not even an issue that we wouldn't even consider disobeying. Some issue comes, what does the Bible say about it? It says this. Well, then what's the issue? That's what we're going to do. We need that heart. And only God can give us that heart. And so if God has convicted any of us tonight about where our hearts are, maybe we've been grumbling, we've been complaining, maybe we're not those that just believe God at his word, maybe we've been thinking that God isn't with us anymore, and when he said, he'll never leave us and forsake us, let's just ask God to give us a pure heart tonight, to cleanse our heart, to give us a right attitude, and just to have mercy on us. You know, aren't you glad that God deals with us through the cross now and not the way he did with them then? God was much firmer then because there hadn't been the blood on the cross. And you see people in the Old Testament struck dead for their disobedience to the Lord. And I'm thankful to the Lord that Jesus was struck dead so we don't have to be. And so that's where our hope is. But let's pray and ask God to give us a heart like Moses. Let's do it. Father, we want a heart like Moses. I know I do. And I know that probably most everyone in this room does. We don't have those kind of hearts, Lord. Maybe somebody in here does. And I thank you for that. God, I pray you give us all a heart like Moses. Not only that we would obey you and desire to obey you, but we would be shocked that someone wouldn't. Your word says it, Lord. We don't have to worry about that. They're not going to do that. Oh, yes, they will. Because they don't obey me like you do, Moses. And they don't love me like you do, Moses. And their heart isn't in the same place yours is. So, Lord, I pray you'd give us a heart like Moses. Give us a heart that's humble before you, a heart that just naturally obeys and desires to obey. A heart, Lord, that repents quickly when we sin, and then to know that you have forgiven us through what you've done on the cross. Lord, forgive us. If we've been guilty of grumbling any today or this week or in the last month, Lord, God, forgive us. Cleanse our heart. Help us to realize that if we're led to a place where there's no water, that, Lord, all we need to do is to trust that water will come from the rock. You, Lord, will pour out water. You were struck for us on the cross. And because you poured out your blood and your water mixed with blood, all we need to do now is come to you and say, Lord, I need you to give me a drink. I'm thirsty. Lord, some of us are thirsty tonight. And maybe we've been led to a place of dryness because you're testing us. Will we grumble? Or will we still be obedient and thankful, trusting you? Either way, Lord, I pray you give us a drink from the rock tonight. Lord, you were struck for us on that cross. Forgive us of our sins. It wasn't in vain. We accept your blood to cleanse us right now. And I just pray that you would pour out your refreshment. Pour out your spirit on us. Fill us, God. Overflow us. Teach us to trust you, whether it's dry times or whether we're in the middle of a wonderful rain from heaven. Let us realize that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we need to learn to trust you. Lord, we don't want to die in the wilderness. We don't want to be those who don't believe that we can conquer the giants. And we don't want to be those who walk in disobedience and those who grumble and those who complain and those who say, well, God can't do it for me. Glad it worked for them. We don't want to be those people. We want to be the Joshuas and the Calebs who say, you know what? We can't do it, but our God can. Our God can do anything, and we believe him because we serve a big God. And so, Lord, give us a heart that believes in a big God and yet is small in our own eyes before you. Lord, refresh us. Thank you for your word tonight. And thank you, Lord, for ministering to me tonight through the teaching of your word, God. Thank you for refreshing me. And I know that you've ministered to others as well. And I just thank you for that, God. We bless you, Lord, and give you glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the rock. Amen.